All right. Well, today we are going to be finishing up the vision of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. And then we're going to begin studying the seven churches of Revelation. So I'm going to go ahead and read to you. And again, my exhortation is if you get the chance, take your Sunday afternoon and just read through the passages that we will cover. We're probably going to average, if all goes well, a chapter a week, if that. But I don't know. My hope is that we'll enjoy this study so much that you'll never want it to end. That's my hope. So hopefully it'll be of that caliber. All right, well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 12. Then I turned to see a voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was shining, was like the sun shining in its strength. And so the first thing that we noticed here is this is a picture of the glorified Christ. You look at John, the disciple who Jesus loved, was very up close and personal, reclining on his breast during the Last Supper. And then he turns around and he sees the glorified Christ. I mean, this is what Christ will look like for all of eternity. I know we kind of have these pictures of a very handsome, long-haired man with very masculine facial features with a slight British accent, if you ever watched a Jesus film. But this is a very different picture. The first thing we notice is that he is one like the Son of Man, and that's actually a divine title that's lifted from Daniel chapter 7 as a messianic figure. The next thing we notice is that he's clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. Now this is, again, looking at some of the imagery, and what we have to do is we have to kind of sift through some of the pictures and some of the allusions, especially in prophetic literature. And there is some debate on this. Some people think that this refers to a high priest. It's just your high priestly imagery, this with the golden sash. But I think it's pretty interesting. If you go to Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3, I think when we read this, we'll see a lot of other imagery that kind of fits in the Revelation context. It says this in verse 3. Then the glory of the Lord of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in its midst." But to the others, he said, "In my hearing, go through the city after him and strike, and do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare." And so he's talking to a man who's clothed in basically a long linen garment. But do you notice here the issue of marking? I mean, that is something that I think is a kind of a theme in Revelation as far as who has the mark of the beast versus those who are marked beforehand, who are set apart for Christ. And I think when we look at this imagery of the robe and the sash, there's really more of a picture of Jesus the judge than Jesus the priest. We don't necessarily see him functioning in that case here, but throughout the book, we see Jesus as judge. Even though it is true that he's a priest, don't get me wrong, there's kind of a special imagery here. So that's what I think. I think that long robe alludes back to that man in Ezekiel 9:3 who marks people out beforehand to spare them for judgment. They have the mark of Christ. And then you have the girded across his chest with a golden sash. You also see that imagery in Revelation 15:6, which says, "And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chest with golden sashes." Now notice, these are angels who will dispense with judgment. And so the sash, I mean, when you wore a robe, I mean, we don't wear robes at this point in time, but a sash is very key as far as kind of binding up the loins so that you don't have to lift your skirt to do battle, so to speak. So again, more images of Jesus, the judge who will come back to judge the living and the dead. Then you see his head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow. Now, when you think about somebody with white hair, and granted, we're ashamed of white hair now, aren't we? We tend to dye our hair. But in those days, if you have white hair, what was that symbolic of? Yeah, wisdom. If somebody had white hair, they lived a long time. And people who lived a long time was really a novelty in that day and age. And so here he's described as the Ancient of Days. This refers to his preexistence. It refers to his knowledge, that he is extremely wise. We also see that his eyes were like a flame of fire. What imagery does that come to mind? Somebody has eyes like a flame of fire. Really intense, yeah. What was that? See, it's kind of almost like a penetrating gaze. I mean, you can see right through things. And that's really, I think, the imagery that we have here. He sees through the church. I mean, he knows all the seven churches. He sees the future. He just has this perfect, pure vision where he sees things as they are, which really complements the white hair quite nicely, doesn't it? He's all-knowing, and you see that in the image. We also notice that his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace. Now, this is kind of interesting how he describes the feet. You ever wonder why John had such a good view of the feet? Yeah, he was prostrated on the floor. Is on the floor, and it's interesting the paying attention to the feet, because any subject had a good view of a king's feet. Usually the king was on a platform, and he would see his feet like burnished bronze. Okay, well, what imagery does that kind of bring to mind? If you put metal in the fire, what does that do to it? Yeah, there's a purifying effect. It gets all the corrupting elements out. And so his feet were like burnished bronze. So the feet kind of, I think it kind of alludes to his justice. As you are down, prostrating before God, you see his feet and you see purity. Yeah, that is what is undergirding his throne. So it celebrates the moral purity of the forthcoming judgments. Then you have his voice was like the sound of many waters. You guys ever been to Niagara Falls? I think that Niagara Falls actually means many waters. And so when you go to Niagara Falls, or if you ever hear a waterfall, you have to travel quite a ways to hear a waterfall in these parts, don't you? But that is just that thunderous, booming voice. Okay, and that, I think, just talks about just the force of his words and just the utterance. I mean, it arrests your attention when he speaks. We do have thunder, though. We have very loud thunder, so that might be an equivalent. And then you see in his right hand, he held seven stars. And these seven stars correspond with the seven churches, where they are messengers to the churches of Asia Minor, which will be addressed in the next chapter. And so, again, this really alludes to the fact that these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, or messengers to the seven churches, or perhaps leaders of the seven churches. The overall point is that he has a right to speak to his church, that he is the head of the church. And so if you are Laodicea, you can't really say, well, who are you and who do you think you are to tell us what to do? Well, he's the Lord of the church, and their stars are in his right hand. And then we see that out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. And that is something that we see in Revelation 19:15, where he's riding on the white horse, and out of his mouth comes a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, lest we should think that he just has this sword that just kind of zaps people coming out of his mouth, we see the imagery in Isaiah 11:4. Why don't you guys all turn there? Says, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Okay, so what from this, the rod of his mouth, slay the wicked, what could we conclude about this sword coming out of his mouth? Exactly. Yeah, he can create the world, and he can uncreate somebody with the sound of his voice. I mean, he has that kind of authority. He doesn't necessarily have to even use weapons. He can just speak it, and it will be so. And then his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And this harkens back to the transfiguration, where Christ's face shone like the sun, radiating the glory of God. The brightness of his countenance typifies the glory of his future reign. Okay, so you look at all of these attributes here, and what's the picture of Christ that we get? For instance, you see the hair and the eyes and the feet like burnished bronze. What's the image that we get?
He will fulfill his justice.
He'll fulfill his justice, okay? He's authority, kingly. I mean, you see that with his face was like the sun shining in its strength, and he holds the seven stars in his hand. But what else do we see?
He's very unique. There's no one else
alive. Yeah, you really get a sense of God's holiness in this. I mean, this kind of blows the hippie view of Jesus out of the water. That's how people like to portray him, don't they? Yeah, what else do we see? Remember the sash, the robe to his feet, the sword from his mouth?
Pretty intimidating.
It's pretty intimidating, okay? Yeah. What picture does that paint?
He's coming for the purpose of judgment.
Yeah, he's coming. Yeah, that's exactly right. He's coming for the purpose of judgment. He is girded, he is ready, he is dressed to kill.
Sheep
from the goats, yeah. And that is what he's going to do. Now, so you kind of have that element, and then you have the white hair, the penetrating gaze. What do you see? The burnished feet of burnished bronze. Won't be able to hide from it. Which means what? What kind of judgment will he distribute? It'll be righteous. It will be fair. And what right does he have to give this judgment? Remember the voice, having his face radiating like the sun, holding the seven stars in his hands. What right does he have it? Complete right. Okay, so you really see how he's dressed for judgment. His judgment will be righteous, and he has every right to do so because he is full of authority. And that's really the image of Christ that we have, which is really one of the driving forces to really that really comes through Revelation. I mean, Revelation is a book of judgment. People always want to portray Jesus as a hippie Christian. He was all peace. He was a pacifist. He didn't necessarily believe in war. But here he is going to make war on the earth in very spectacular fashion. Okay, so here's a question for you. Why does worshiping Jesus as an avenger make some Christians queasy? Yeah, they're afraid of what that might mean for them. Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, he has eyes like a flame of fire. He sees right through the charade. Okay, that's good. What else do you guys think? Mm-hmm. Yeah, and why do people want to believe that God is all love?
They don't
want to be seen as judgmental.
Yeah,
they don't want to submit to his lordship. So how does saying that God is all love feel that?
They're rejecting his lordship when they do that.
Okay. Yeah, and he brings up a good thought. Rejecting his lordship. Now, why is it that people who believe that God is all love really have a permissive lifestyle? Why is that? What's the connection?
They can see his wrath.
They don't want to see his wrath? I heard some sounds over here.
There's nothing they have to submit to.
Yeah, if there is no vengeance, then there's no consequence for disobedience. So when you say that Jesus is all love, that's just saying he will allow me to do whatever I want to do without pain of consequence. Does that make sense? And this picture of Jesus really, really shatters that, doesn't it? And it makes people queasy because it reminds that there will be final accountability. And that's non-Christians. Why would Christians find this queasy? Okay. Yeah, I mean, if we had a choice of what to believe, what would our tendency be in this day and age?
Warm and fuzzy.
Yeah, we're drawn to a warm and fuzzy therapeutic Christianity. We want something that'd make us feel good, that would lift us up, that wouldn't call us to do anything slightly embarrassing like evangelize or be a missionary. Just kind of feel good about it. But this really challenges that. Okay, and you also see an image of just authority here. I think a lot of times people want to see Jesus as a cosmic therapist, someone you go to help you feel good. But he's not inviting John to lay on the couch and pour out his heart in this image, does he? I mean, this is a very powerful, authoritative, kingly, regal, majestic image of Christ. And that's how he's presented to be. This is the last sight that we have of Jesus. And this is the Jesus we'll be viewing at for all of eternity. Now, he is loving. I mean, he does approach him and says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" So you still see the love and the gentleness there. But you look at grace and mercy, it's always caught for us to really experience grace and mercy. It has to be in the context of divine judgment, which is my last question. Do you agree with the following quote? You can't have mercy without judgment. You guys agree with that? Why or why not? You can't have mercy without judgment.
Be like the same thing as saying you can't have salvation without Christ.
Okay. Think about that connection. You can't have mercy without judgment. Do you guys think that's a true statement or a false statement? Raise your hand if you think it's false. Okay, you think that's false. What does that say? Okay. Well, you can have judgment without mercy, but can you have mercy without judgment, though?
If there's no judgment, how can you show mercy?
Yeah. Okay, and that's the point, right? If there's no judgment, if there's no condemnation, if there's nothing that we deserve, then there's no forthcoming wrath and punishment due to us, then how could there be any mercy? Do you see what I'm saying? The very concept of mercy implies that there's a fate that we deserve that God is willing to overlook. In our case, it's because of the blood of Christ, okay? So you look at, let's say, the prevailing thought of the day, universalism. I was talking to a neighbor of mine who's a universalist and believes that everyone goes to heaven regardless of what they do. And I remember asking him, just kind of feeling that out. That sounds attractive, doesn't it? I mean, what's the appeal of, let's say, universalism, believing that everybody goes to heaven? Why is that appealing to many people? Okay. Doesn't lead to any conflict. No intense discussions over Thanksgiving.
It's an easy out.
Easy out, yeah. Everybody lives happily ever after. But I asked him this question as he was explaining that. I asked him, do you believe in cosmic justice? If you're a universalist, can you believe in cosmic justice? Okay. You see, universalism, I think, is appealing to Americans who live a cushy lifestyle. But if you are a Christian in Sudan and Muslims have killed and raped your mother in front of you and took your family's possessions, are living better off because of it, would you be a universalist at that point? Would that be appealing to you? I found it interesting that after 9/11, a lot more people believed in hell. When you really feel bereft of justice, it's kind of like, well, when are things going to be right? I mean, are the wicked just going to be able to get away with it whenever they want to? And I find it interesting, when you start framing things in that concept, then all of a sudden Jesus the judge makes a lot more sense. Because there is a lot of oppression, there is a lot of wickedness. You look at the martyrs of Revelation who are crying out, how long, O Lord, how long until you avenge our blood? And Jesus says, and God says, just a little bit, and I will. I mean, to believe in universalism is to really desecrate the blood of the martyrs, to desecrate that there is a sense of justice, that God will have his way, and that he will avenge all wrongdoing and wickedness. And so even though that makes some Christians feel queasy because it takes away from universalism and our inherent nature for spiritual slothfulness and laziness and wanting to live harmoniously and happy ever after, the concept of judgment is a very encouraging doctrine to those who are suffering for their faith and who are truly being wronged. And so that's the image that we have here. So we are introduced to Jesus Christ as judge, Lord, ruler of the universe who will set all things right. And so Jesus instructs John to write down all these words of the book of prophecy. And then this launches into the next section, which is the things that are. Now, John is to write down specific words to the seven churches of Asia Minor. If you look at modern-day Turkey, that's where Asia Minor is located. It was a very thriving area. There's a lot of ministry that went on there. This was where John did the bulk of his ministry. And you have churches like Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And all of them have very unique features. And some commentators, I'm not sure if you've ever heard people explain this, they'll look at the seven churches of Asia Minor and talk about how those are the seven ages of church history and that we are living in the times of Laodicea. I don't necessarily think that we can go that far. I think these are seven churches that John was actually writing to through Jesus. Jesus was writing through John to these seven churches. And a lot of these churches, I think, can find modern parallels. I think when we look at different churches, we could probably identify Flint Hills and say, we're probably this church. Or you've been in other churches, you can probably identify them as this church. And so as we look through the seven churches, you see that most are commended except for a couple. Most receive rebukes except for a couple. And all of them receive promises and exhortations, as well as this image of Christ that we saw in chapter 1 makes its way to chapter 2 and 3 as Jesus is reminding them of certain features. Like, my eyes are are like a blazing fire. I could see right through. I hold the seven stars. I mean, he makes these declarations about himself to strengthen his case. Okay, any questions to this point? Seth, you're raising your hand, just relaxing. Okay, that's fine. Well, let's look at these churches one by one. We're going to look at the church of Ephesus, the church of loveless orthodoxy. And we read about it in 2, 1 through 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. So you see Jesus making some declarations about himself, and see the parallels between this and chapter 1. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So here's a little background. We'll go through the background, then I'm going to ask you some observation questions, okay? Background. Located at the convergence of three great highways, the residence of the Roman governor and the abode of the temple Diana, the city of Ephesus became the commercial, political, and cultural capital of Asia Minor. The temple of Diana was a major destination for hundreds of thousands of pilgrims who had come from across the empire to worship at this one of the seven temples of the ancient world. With this influx of tourist money, the temple served as the Federal Reserve for merchants and kings. The sanctity of the temple secured the protection of many criminals seeking asylum. Finally, the debauched worship with wine and prostitution made it a palace of pleasure for the hedonistic culture of the day. In this context, Aquila and Priscilla founded the Ephesian church with the aid and the assistance of Paul. This served as the flagship church for the rest of the assemblies of Asia Minor, and Paul utilized its strategic location in his 3 years of ministry there. Yet, as we will see in the letter, the believers' fervor began to fade as licentiousness of the culture pulled them away from their first love. Now look at verse 1. What attributes of Christ do you see? What are the attributes you see, according to verse 1?
Holds the seven stars.
Walks among the golden lampstands, which refers to the seven churches of Asia. Okay, what do you think the significance of that detail is? Of those details are?
Holding the stars in his hand was where we talked about his authority.
Okay, so there's authority there. And then how about walking among the golden lampstands? What's the imagery there?
The oneness or part of that.
Okay.
I think
you're close. I might take a little bit of a different nuance on that. Walking among the golden lampstands. Yeah.
But he's actually there in their midst. He's just a distant observer.
Yeah, he's not a distant observer. He's been part of it. He's where they are. He can speak to these things with authority, and he does give very detailed things. What commendations does he give in verses 2 through 3? What do we see? Okay. They successfully tested false apostles. Okay, that's good. What else do we see?
Deeds,
their toil, their perseverance. Okay. What else? They haven't tolerated wicked men. Okay. And what else do we see? One more detail.
Not grown weary.
Not grown weary. Okay, that's good. Okay, and then there's a specific sect that he addresses to. Yeah, I think it's Nicolaitans. That's how I've been pronouncing it. Okay? So those are deeds or toil, perseverance, and tolerance. And growing weary is their perseverance. I think you probably have a different translation there. Successfully testing false apostles and the hatred of the Nicolaitans. Now, here's a little note on the Nicolaitans. According to early church fathers, the Nicolaitans followed Nicholas of Antioch. According to Tertullian, Jerome, and Augustine, and others, this sect reacted against asceticism and indulged in licentiousness, which corresponded with antinomian theology. Okay, I used a bunch of big words there. Basically, they were just into carousing, using their Christian freedom, sin all the more that grace may abound. That was probably their theology, according to what we know from church fathers, but again, it's kind of speculative. This is the only ancient document that refers to them by name. Now, what rebuke does Jesus give to the Ephesians? They abandoned their first love. What do you think about that?
What's their first love he's talking about, though?
What do you think?
I don't know.
Any ideas?
He was their first love.
Yeah.
When they came to repentance.
Yeah, he used to be their first love. You basically abandon your first love. You've worked, you've done this ministry, you're very discerning, you're exposing this false doctrine, you're running all these false teachers out, but you've left your first love. You've forgotten about me. Do you see that? Does that make sense, Seth? So that's kind of what they're missing. And so what exhortations does he offer according to verse 5? Okay, repent, okay? That's the first one. Repent, go back to what you're doing in the good old days. And then what's the other exhortation?
Do the first
works. Do the first works.
I'm reading something that I wrote.
Okay.
Remember.
Repent. Yeah, remember from where you have fallen. Remember the zeal that you had as a young believer, which incidentally, that's why it's great for our church to do evangelism is we get young believers in our midst and they are very, very, very convicting to be around because everything's just very fresh and exciting for them. And so that's the twofold exhortation is you've gotten so busy in the work of the ministry, you've gotten so busy in discernment and growing in your knowledge base that you've forgotten about me, your first love. Therefore, remember from where you fall, remember the passion you used to have and repent so that you can be restored. Now, what promises does he give in verses 5 and 7?
If they don't do it, then he will wipe them out or remove their
Yeah, he'll remove their lampstand. Yeah, they'll cease being a church if they don't repent. No, because this is a letter to a church. I think we know of many churches that started off as very solid and have drifted into some error that corrupted them where they're no longer, even though they're a church, they're no longer a church. I think there's many extinct churches like that where they let the first love, things died out, and the Muslims raise money and buy them and turn them into a mosque. Yeah, exactly. So nothing about losing your salvation here. In fact, there's several warnings about being an overcomer here and how those who persevere to the end will be saved. And we also know from John's theology that those people who went out from us were not of us. Those who've fallen away were never saved to begin with, which is the biblical understanding of how to look upon those people. Okay, so that was the first one is no repentance equals no church. But what do we see in verse 7? The right to eat from the tree of life. Remember all that talk I was giving you this morning about the future Eden and the returning to the true Eden? Well, you see allusions of that here, where there will be a tree of life. That tree will come to pass so that people might be able to live forever and ever. Okay, so that is the promise. If you repent, your church will survive. You will survive. You will overcome. But if you don't repent, your church will die. It's a very, very strong words. So here's a thought question for you. How can a church be diligent and doctrinally precise and yet forsake their first love? How can a church be diligent, working hard, doing the works of the ministry, and doctrinally precise, and yet forsake their first love? How can that happen?
It's almost a form of legalism.
Okay. What do you mean?
Just doing, I mean, it's almost like a robotic kind of thing. You're just doing things.
Mm-hmm.
But not maybe necessarily doing it with Christ in mind.
Okay. Yeah. It's interesting. I was reading a John Piper quote. John Piper went on a sabbatical for something like 8 months. And he just wrote a brief quote or brief blog post to people who follow him, want to know what's going on. And he said, one thing that we've learned is that we love Jesus more than ministering for Jesus. And I think that is one of the traps that people can get into is they can pull the Martha card of ministering and doing things for Jesus and being involved in the ministry without necessarily thinking about who it is that we're serving and really meditating upon him and thinking about him. Yeah.
See, the crazy thing about that warning is that what he's really saying when you think about being one of the people in that letter is that your kids aren't going to follow me.
Mm.
That you guys have moved from the center, which is a pure and holy devotion to Christ,
mm-hmm.
to these
Mm-hmm.
And I think that when we look at how many kids walk away from the faith in the American church,
mm-hmm.
You can see that it's very possible to be diligent and doctrinally precise and to lose the next generation.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Because they don't see us doing it out of the overflow of a passion for Christ.
Yeah. I think that could be a lot of it, is the next generation just doesn't want to, they just see it as a ritual. It is something external, but it's not really driven out of a pure and holy love for God and for Jesus.
Would they almost feel like that, just the extra workload?
Yeah, church is just something you do. You go to church because that's where your friends are. You do ministry because that's what you need to keep this club going, just like you need to volunteer to keep the soccer club going and all these other things. But it's not really driven out of true heartfelt devotion.
I see it as symbolic.
Yeah. And I think that's one element when you look at really being busy doing the deeds of ministry. But there's also a real discernment ministry here. Here they are, they're very doctrinally precise, and yet they grow cold. What do you think the correspondence to that is? Go ahead, Becky.
Mm-hmm. About, instead of a personality that you know.
Yeah.
And you can know all the right things. We can catechize. We can know all the right answers. We can memorize the Westminster Confession. And you can still not know God at all.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and if you're doing the disciplines as disciplines, instead of dwelling in the presence of God, whom you love, because you're
mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you can just know all the knowledge and have all the facts, have the Bible verses memorized, but if it doesn't impact your heart, there's a problem. I think there's another element too. I think, and I have seen this many, many times in myself and in other people too, but that knowledge equals godliness. The more you know about the Bible, the godlier you are. The more you know about doctrine, the godlier you are. And I have been in several cases, and you guys know I'm probably more on the Calvinistic persuasion, believe in predestination, all that stuff. I've noticed that many young Christians who get into Calvinism and who are really passionate about it really hide behind that doctrine. as a means of being almost triumphalistic. Like, I can't go to these churches because they don't have the same doctrine that I have. And so it's almost this excuse to church hop because they need to find the church with the right doctrine. And then when they come to a place like here that has the right doctrine, then it's almost like their bluff has been called. And that your godliness, you've been hiding behind doctrine for a long time instead of really loving people. Because it could almost become a club. I used to be on the debate team, and naturally when I learned something, I was very passionate about it, but I would just get into these theological debates without even paying attention to my manner or the tone by which I was using, or whether or not I'm really trying to help them or just win the argument. Am I trying to edify them or win the argument? Does that make sense? So a lot of times when you know, knowledge can be a cheap substitute, even theology, and theology is great. Not get me wrong. I am a big, big, big proponent of theology and understanding it. But you have to be careful that you don't become detached as you're doing it.
Almost to an arrogant factor.
Yeah. I mean, one thing is when you kind of get deeper into scholarship, there is this attitude that you have to be dispassionate and suspend judgment and just allow for nuance. And there's a certain coldness to Christian scholarship because you have to keep it scholarly. You can't call somebody a heretic. You have to consider their view. And so there's this dispassionate angle that people take, and it naturally leads to coldness because we go by humanistic rules and understandings as far as our approach to scholarship is concerned. And so that is something that I've really seen people who really get into, and they almost, that you can lose yourself in it. And that's why after many people go to seminary, in fact, I was in a bookstore that was very close to a seminary, not one I went to, but the bookstore owner talked to this young guy who just graduated from seminary, and he said, "So have you thawed out from seminary yet?" And I thought, that's a very interesting question. But here these people get all this knowledge pumped into them, but they haven't thawed. It just kind of transforms them into being kind of knowledge machines. And I'm not saying that seminary is bad, but that's always a danger that people have, is you don't internalize it. And you are learning the stuff so you can write papers and get projects done and learn languages. And you can do that here. You have to keep up with the Bible study because Tuesday morning's coming or Sunday night is coming. And if you don't, you'll look bad. And so you just kind of go through the motions of doing it without really internalizing it. So I think Ephesus is a real warning to us. And I will also say this. If I look at all these churches in Ephesus, or in chapters 2 through 3, I think the one that really applies to our church, and I'm not sure what you think, David and John, but I'd say it's Ephesus. I'd say that's probably the danger point that we're in. What do you think, David?
I'd say that Ephesus is our greatest danger.
Yeah.
I think everything you commend in Ephesus, what you would commend us for.
Mm-hmm.
I think our greatest Achilles heel is losing our first love.
Yep. Yeah.
We know that, we talk about that.
Mm-hmm.
I think that makes a big
would you add anything to that, John?
I think you're right on. I think it's for church of people that want to go to a church that has a high view of Scripture.
Yeah.
That knows a lot of Scripture, and that can become a kind of idol in itself.
Yeah. They can become a badge. I go to Flint Hills Christian Church. We have great teaching. We study the Bible. We're really intense in our Bible studies. We're not like those other churches in town. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, and that's just a real temptation, is that this knowledge, and when you start thinking that way, that's a sign that knowledge is puffing up. It's not making you more compassionate. It's not making you more godly and Christ-like. And so that's the danger, I think, that we run into here. And so, yeah, I think that's our danger. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't be discerning and we shouldn't toil? Well, Christ commended Ephesus for those things. But sometimes our greatest strengths can become our greatest weaknesses, which means that we have to be very careful that as we're doing these programs, as we're excited about studying the Scriptures, excited about doctrine, excited about revelation and these other things, that we don't become triumphalistic and think that our knowledge equals godliness. And always remember, too much is given, much is required. So the more knowledge you have, the greater accountability, which is a haunting thought, especially for me. With what I know, I should be a lot further along in my Christian life than I am. And I think that, I kind of long for those simple days when I just got saved and it's like nobody expected anything out of me. So, yeah, does that make sense? So I think, take some time, really chew on Ephesus and just where we are as a church and just hope that we are just not crumbled ruins. But I really think that in our circles, like John MacArthur, I listened to him preach on this series. It's very helpful. Don't listen to him, otherwise you'll despise my teaching. But he said that if he looked at Grace Community Church, that's probably the camp that he's fallen into, that they would fall into, that they can easily go towards. And so lest we despair, what are the two commands to break out of this cycle? Remember and repent. Okay, so it's good to remember your salvation, remember how God has changed you. And I think to a certain extent it helps us to be more compassionate towards other Christians and people from other doctrinal persuasions. That, you know what, we were lost and foolish as well. It helps us to not despise unbelievers, but to remember that we are unbelievers and have compassion on them. The other one is just to repent of any pride or any haughtiness on our part, and really seek to pursue our first love and approach doctrine and theology as a means of really, of really loving God, as a means of loving God and seeking to do so. The other thing, too, is I think balancing, for those of you who are big readers, I think balancing books on theology with books on personal growth, Christian biographies, and just trying to make sure you mix up your diet a little bit so that you're encouraged and exhorted on all fronts and just have a real humble attitude and just being aware of the danger of pride. Any questions? Any thoughts or comments? Okay.
Dave, I just want to say, I think as leaders, we really try and focus on being relational.
Mm-hmm.
And with the scripture, the Bible is very relational.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, just think about Christ's prayer, our Father, who art in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
That's not rules or principles, that's relationship.
Mm-hmm.
I think for God so loved the world,
mm-hmm.
that's relationship.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at the Ephesians, they have lost their relationship.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think a couple of things to look at is just really maintaining your relationship with the Lord. I think we can be so busy going to Bible studies and everything like that we'd never have just time to just meditate on the Lord and just reading the Word and praying. And I know I've been struggling with that. Our kids seem to be getting up earlier and earlier, and it's kind of hard when you're telling them not to. Do this or don't do this, stay away from that, hey, stop touching him as you're trying to read the Word. But it's a, but it is a challenge. And I think that's one thing. It's like who you are before God when nobody's looking is really who you are. And I think there is a real allure to just wanting to do works of ministry and know a lot of things because we can keep that external and not have to deal with certain things in our own life and our own heart. And I think that's why Ephesus, it's just very challenging to us. It's just a very good warning. Well, we have 3 minutes left, so I don't think I'll start another church tonight. But hopefully that was encouraging for you. And you know what? You guys had the Bible study here with the empty spaces. My challenge to you would be just to take some time and, go through it this week, fill some things out, and just really spend some time thinking. Obviously, think about you as an Ephesian. What can you do to really grow and change and to remember your first love and to repent? But, go through the study. Try to fill it out as much as you can. Have your answers ready, and we can have a good discussion next week. So sorry for the slowness, but hopefully you guys are enjoying this. Let me pray. Father God, we do come before you, and we just acknowledge just our own shortcomings in this church. I do thank you that we are a church that loves the Word and loves doctrine. But Lord, I pray that we'll love you more than those things. I pray that we will love doctrine because it points to you, and that we'll love serving you because it's a chance to emulate you, that you will be the core of our ethics and our responsibility of our work and of our teaching. Lord, give us a deep, deep desire to know, love, honor, and worship you. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.